I want to start with an experience that many of you may well know, which is about the tricks of dealing with toddlers when they are having temper tantrums or high control needs. I mean, one of the tricks that people who work with really little people, ages 2 and 3, have to learn is how to manage the issue of control. If you've spent time with such little people, you know they very much like to be in charge, and how much effort that they will put, usually full body effort, into resisting anything that they don't want to do, no matter how much common sense that thing may involve, like wearing socks or wearing a coat when it's cold outside or going to bed when tired. So those of us who have worked with toddlers quickly learn all kinds of tricks about how to set firm ground rules about who is in charge and what is going to happen while offering the child as much control as possible within a limited range of choices. So, we're wearing socks today. Would you like to wear the blue socks or the red socks? Or, today we're not having juice with lunch, we are having milk. But would you like it in the Dora sippy cup or the Daniel Tiger sippy cup? Your pick. Now, as we grow older, the choices and the power struggles change. Usually we don't see fit to, you know, have an all-out war with reality about whether we're going to wear socks. But the need for power over our lives and in our environments doesn't change. And in fact, healthy communities, healthy societies are built when people can have a say in the issues that affect their lives. It's normal and reasonable. But that being said, one of the temptations of idolatry is when the need for power, the normal need for human power within our own lives, oversteps its bounds and curves in on itself. And so that normal need, human need, becomes, in place of sort of a healthy self-determination, instead becomes the desire to control or to manipulate or to live life strictly on one's own terms, whatever the cost to someone else. And people who feel powerless in one aspect of their lives, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, I certainly have. When you experience a certain kind of powerlessness in one aspect of your life, it can be very tempting to pour all kinds of effort into trying to control other aspects of life. Sometimes this can cross even into the territory of wanting to be one's own God, which is kind of what's going on in the story about the golden calf from Exodus 32. Moses is away on a mountain, getting the tablets of the law from God who led them out of slavery. The people are below and far away from where Moses is. And where they are, they cannot feel or trust God's presence, although God has in fact led them out of slavery with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and though God has fed them when they complained of hunger, and though God has given them water when they quarreled because they were thirsty. But when God withdrew to speak alone with Moses, their trust evaporated and their need for something to see and touch, define, control, arose. They got impatient and wanted another God like other people had, an idol to bow down to, and so they complained something fierce against Aaron, who relented and asked them for their gold. He melted it all down and made a golden calf. Most of the time, when we read this story, we focus on the golden aspect of that baby bovine, and we connect it to worship of wealth and money. But the gold rings that made up that golden calf have an even deeper symbolism than simply that. The earrings, the rings that were on the wives and sons of daughters of the Israelites were symbols of Egypt. The Israelites had them because they'd taken them away from the Egyptians as spoils. They were symbols, you might say, of the Egyptians' power to enslave and dominate. And when the Israelites gathered them all together and melted them down and called them their God that had led them out of Egypt, it was almost as though what the Israelites were saying is, look, the effort to control and dominate will be the thing that will save us. That's how the Egyptians got this gold, and that's how we got free, and so that's what we're going to worship. In essence, what they were saying was that the way of Egypt might be a better way of life after all. If you read the Exodus story, the competition between God's way and Egypt's way is at the heart of all the stories. Notice how many times in Exodus 32, the question of who or what brought the people out of slavery comes up. What brought them out of the land of Egypt? God's way or Egypt's way? The question at the heart of the story is whether the people can leave Egypt not only physically, but also spiritually. Yes, they've left the borders, but can they leave Egypt's ways of domination behind? Can they instead trust the one who saved them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? Can they turn away from Pharaoh, and can they live by trust instead? But as watching any toddler can tell you, a toddler in the throes of a temper tantrum can tell you, a way of life based on power and control can be much more enticing than a way based on faith. At least, if we're the ones with the power and calling enough of the shots. So instead of faith, we'll accept a way of life based on fear of scarcity and competition as long as we've got something to hold on to and keep charge of. A relationship or a job or a volunteer position, a piece of property, can be anything as long as we can call it our own and defend it. We'll accept a social order that tolerates discrimination as long as we get to feel safe in the process. You can't always easily see the desire to control the way you can see a golden calf. But what kind of thing symbolizes power and control to you? Sometimes it's hard to see when our need for control gets out of control. Power can masquerade as comfort, as stability, as security. It can even look like a blessing. But it's not really from God. It's just a golden calf. In Exodus 32, God reveals that God won't have it in the end. Because in the end, the way of God is fundamentally different than the way of domination. In this story, that point comes out in a strange and surprising way. God, angered and insulted by the people's idolatry, cooks up a plan to burn them up from the face of the earth. Which, to be honest, is a power and control move if there ever was one. But God does not go through with it because Moses changes God's mind. Moses changes God's mind not by trying to excuse the people's actions, but by reminding God of who God is. God is faithful. God has good intentions. God saves his people. God loves him. Come on, God. Moses says, you aren't the one whose wrath burns hot. You aren't the type to bring disaster. You're faithful. You made promises long ago to keep this people. And weirdly, God lets God's self be persuaded. God turns away from fierce wrath, changes God's mind about the disaster. God's real power, as it turns out, looks like mercy. Looks like vulnerability to the pleadings of a Moses. God could have been as aggressive as Pharaoh. But God chooses instead the way of grace. It is what God always does. And it is the way that God can really help us when our own needs for power get out of control, when our toddler desires to choose our socks and our sippy cups grow up and run amok. God just looks at us and says, I am the real God, and I don't play by these power plays. I could, but I don't. I play by mercy and by grace. And so to go back for just a moment to that strange, strange parable that Jesus tells about people who refuse the king's invitation to a wedding banquet and a king who gets so enraged and kills those murderers and burns their city and throws out the one wedding guest who doesn't have a wedding robe. It's a strange parable, but I think perhaps the best way to understand it is like this. That's a series of choices that God could have had. In the same way that God could have let his God's anger burn fierce against God's people in the wilderness. But they're not choices that God ever chooses to take. So God's people refuse the invitation to the banquet, to be in relationship with the Son. What does God do? God sends his Son to die and to live, to forgive and make all things new, because God won't have it in the end. With the cross, God declares who God really is. Not a golden calf God built with the spoils of slavery. A savior on the cross is the total opposite of dominance and manipulation. A cross looks like the opposite of power. But in this world, the cross is the only thing that can really help us. The only thing that can save us from ourselves. The real God has chosen the way of mercy. In the face of that, we could continue to grab on to power, manipulate, dominate, hold on to whatever control of our neighbors we can muster and hoard it for dear life. But standing near Moses on the foot of the mountain, standing near Jesus, the foot of the cross, the question is this. Why would we want to? Amen.